trying to touch things as I play. If you can make your way back to your seats, and we will sing the doxology together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all you. My name is Jeremy Davis. I'm one of your elders currently serving on session. It is my joy today to get to read scripture for us. After the service, I will be available in the room to your left, my right, for prayer. If you would like to join me for prayer, I'd be happy to pray with you about anything that's on your heart. But now let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. With a prayer. Father God, you give us your word to teach and to guide us in who you are and in who we are. And we pray that the message today, the reading of your word, would help to grow our faith in those two areas, in the relationship that we have with you. Please have your hand on our service here this morning and open your word to us through our hearts and minds. In your name we pray. Amen. Our reading today is from Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Thank you, Jeremy. We are continuing to work through the book of Acts, and we have come to, surprisingly, the passage that maybe I've been the most excited to get to and preach on. We are going to talk today about church structure and organization. Yeah. Yeah, this passage may just speak to me in particular as a pastor that's trying to lead all of you. But I think there's just so much meat here. And I want to start by sharing a book that our session has gone through, I think twice in the 4 years that I've been here, called The Trellis and the Vine. If you're around me, sometimes I say, well, that's trellis work, and that comes from this book. And the idea of The Trellis and the Vine by Marshall and Payne is that in a church, the main thing that we are doing is we're growing a vine, right? That's kind of the organic spiritual metaphor that they use. We're trying to grow in our faith walk with God. We are trying to make disciples, right? That's the lovely vine that we are trying to grow. But for that vine to be strong and stabilized, we need a trellis. We need a structure. We need a place to meet. We need Bibles. We need teachers. We need a budget. And so what they argue in this book is that you have to balance both. What's your goal? What's your purpose? What's your vision? What is your ministry? And then what is the trellis, the structure that you need to support the vine? You can become infatuated with your trellis and love the structure and the vine withers away. Or the vine is exploding and people are getting burnt out because there's no structure. And I think of this book today as we come to Acts 6. Because we kind of see these two things operating side by side. There is an issue. The widows in the church are typically fed by the church. They're not getting fed. And so what is the answer? Well, there's some vine work that needs to be done. There's some trellis work that needs to be done. But I think what's really impactful for me and hopefully for you is that as the apostles wrestle through what is the work of fixing this issue or this conflict, there's kind of an ultimate goal that arises, the ultimate focus of what we are called to do. And so we're going to unpack this passage today in three steps. First, we're going to look at the problem of the neglected widows. Secondly, we're going to look at the solution of appointing deacons. And third and finally, we're going to see the ultimate goal, which is the ministry of the word. So let's begin in verse 1 with the problem. And Luke, our author, he writes, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." So there we see the issue, we see the conflict, but before really getting to the conflict, we need to remember the context. It begins by saying, in those days, the numbers of disciples was increasing, which we have heard over, I mean, we're only on chapter 6 of Acts, and we've heard this over and over and over again. The church is expanding, the church is growing, and when really any organism or institution grows, it naturally changes. And one of the most important, significant aspects of something growing is it becomes more complex. It becomes more complicated. So as the church grows, there are more people. And as there are more people, there is more opportunity for interpersonal conflict. But also as the church grows and it gets more complicated as an institution. We need more trellis. We need more structure. We need more admin to keep this thing functioning well. I think of the pastor Francis Chan. Some of you probably have heard of Francis Chan. One of the most joyful pastors I feel like I've ever seen, author. But years ago, he came out with this book, Letters to the Church, and I thought it was kind of funny because he writes in the church how he was this really famous, well-respected pastor, pastoring some megachurch, writing books, and he eventually got to the point where he said, "I don't really know what I'm doing anymore, right? I feel like we've kind of lost our way. We're focused on running an institution. I want to get back to the core early church tenets of the gospel." So Francis Chan leaves all of that behind, and he kind of just disappears off the radar, and he starts just discipling a bunch of guys in California. Really grassroots DIY stuff. Everyone's like, "Where's Francis Chan? He's just with some guys in California. I don't know." But what's funny, I don't think he intends it to be funny, but what's funny about the book is that as he's discipling guys, more and more guys want to be discipled, and pretty soon they've got a decent amount of people, and they plant a church, and pretty soon the church begins to grow, and they move to a church building, and then pretty soon they're at 100, 200, 500, 1,000, and he's right back to where he was before with the structure and the headaches and the complexity. We simply can't avoid it. As the church grows, it gets more complicated. And so out of that growth that we see happening here, there's a conflict that emerges. And this conflict involves three groups of people. We have the Hellenistic Jews, we have the Hebraic Jews, and then we have the widows in the middle who are not being fed. And the Hellenistic Jews say, well, it's the Hebraic Jews' fault. They're overlooking our widows. And so let's just explain these two groups. The first thing to recognize is that when Luke says we've got the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, they're all Christians. Let's just make that clear, right? What it's describing is kind of where these groups have come from, the tree that they have sprouted from. And so you've got the Hellenistic Jews over here, who are people that adopted the Jewish faith, and they believed in the Jewish God, but they also were adapted to the Hellenistic culture around them, the Greek culture. They spoke Greek. They were okay with the culture. They assimilated into the culture, while they also were Jewish believers. Then you've got the Hebraic Jews. And the Hebraic Jews are kind of the stereotypical Jews, the classic Jews, the more maybe upright Jews in their opinion. They don't speak Greek. They speak the language of their people, which is now Aramaic. They hold more closely to Torah. Most likely in their eyes, they are the more kind of upstanding, proper Jewish people. But you've got these two cultures. They're all Christians. And there's this ministry of caring for the poor and the widows, providing them food, and it's beginning to fall apart. And so there's tension. And so why is this falling apart? Well, what's interesting is that if you move from the NIV, where it said that the widows are being overlooked, and you go to Eugene Peterson's Message translation, he actually changes the word from overlooked to discriminated against. Our widows are being discriminated against. And so I looked into the Greek of this word, and it's kind of hard to translate it as discriminated against. But the reason that Eugene Peterson does this is based off of the context, right? He's looking at the situation where you've got the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, and the Hellenistic Jews are saying the Hebraic Jews are overlooking our widows. And it makes sense given the tension between these two groups. We see a similar situation from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, when you guys come to the Lord's Supper, half of you are getting fat and drunk, and the other half of you aren't even making it to the table because of this bias, this issue between these two groups. And so to really understand the problem of the widows, we have to acknowledge that there's a little vine work and a little trellis work. This is an administrative issue. How are we going to make sure everyone gets fed? But it's also a heart issue. There's division. There's quarreling. This is more than just an administrative oopsie. This is an issue of unity and love. So having established the problem, we move now to the solution. It's presented to the apostles, and this is what the apostles propose in verse 3. They say, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. I think the first thing that's interesting, and maybe I'm just noticing this as the pastor of the church, but this issue arises, and the assumption is not, well, the apostles will deal with it, right? Well, this is an issue, and they're the 12, they're in charge, they'll fix the problem. No, the apostles and the community recognize this is a community problem, and therefore, the community will step up and fix it. Let's find some people specifically from our community who can deal with this issue. And while the word is not explicitly mentioned here, we believe that this is the beginning of the role of deacons in the church. And we believe that because when we jump ahead in the New Testament, and we look at a place like 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is far away from this moment, the role has been kind of around for a while, it's been more established, and what we see there lines up with what we see here, the type of people and the work that they are doing. And the primary work of the deacons is to help with the very practical but very necessary work of the church. So they're helping with practical needs. But the 12, the apostles also say, okay, what type of people should these deacons be? And they mention two things. The second one, which I'll mention first, is wisdom. Of course, they need skill. They need understanding. The apostles are not going to fix the problem for them. They say, we're going to throw you into this situation, and you got to have enough mindset, business, administrative skill that you can figure this out. Wisdom, yes. But the first trait, which I'm mentioning second, is that they must be spirit-filled. They must be walking with the Lord. They must have good character. They must exude Christ-likeness. There must be a love that emanates from them. This is something we see all throughout the Bible, that character matters. I think this is something that we are losing in our culture, right? Skill matters so much, but character not as important. I don't like to bring up politics, my second week in a row of barely touching on it, but I think even in the political sphere, whether you're Republican or Democrat, we've kind of all acknowledged that the skill is what matters. Push forward the agenda. Character is irrelevant. And this spills out into our culture, and it spills into our church culture as well. There's this temptation that when we are hiring staff people, right, we just want our worship person to be rocking and skilled and put on a good show. We want our youth person to be charismatic and entertaining and just be really fun for the youth. We want our pastor to be visionary every year, just a new, exciting vision. And the fruit of the Spirit doesn't really apply. It doesn't really matter. Yes, that would be nice, but what we really care about is a good product. Have good skill, a good product, and all that other stuff. It doesn't really matter. And unfortunately, we've seen from numerous churches that that's not true. Skilled leaders being put forward, moving churches, growing numbers, and then we find out, oh, their heart was poisonous, and the church eventually crumbles. And so in our churches, the Bible says we need people leading who have skill, but also who have godly character. And this extends past the church into our jobs, into our vocations, regardless of what your job is, but especially if you're here and you are a business owner. Don't just run your business well. Don't just pay your people and keep your schedule tight. But lead the culture with love and peace and joy. Set the skeleton in the framework, but make it a culture that exudes Christ-likeness. Pastor and author John Mark Comer writes about this in his book, Garden City, where he talks all about our work, our roles. He says, our job is to make the invisible God visible, to mirror and mimic what he is like to the world. We can glorify God by doing our work in such a way that we make the invisible God visible by what we do and how we do it. Character matters. Heart matters. And so they select these seven men. And then in verse 6, we see this. It says, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And I just want us to see that the apostles, they take time to lay hands on these individuals. And the laying on of hands is kind of a sacred moment. It is a moment of saying, we approve of these people. God approves of these people. We have vetted these people. We have prayed for these people. They are good people. And what they are going to do matters. This matters. God be with you. God is with you. And so even though they're just waiting tables, as the apostles affectionately say, the role deeply matters. And why does this silly little role matter so much? Because it leads us to the ultimate goal, our final major point here. It leads to the ultimate goal of God's word, of spreading God's word. So let's elaborate on that. Let's spend a good chunk of time here on the ultimate goal of this whole thing, which is God's word. So you may have noticed a reoccurring phrase in today's passage. It starts in verse 2, but the apostles say this over and over again. So starting in verse 2, it says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Picks up at the end of verse 3 and says, we will turn this responsibility over to the deacons and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. I think there's a way to read this passage where the apostles come across as very elitist. They come across as very self-righteous, very self-important, very proud and arrogant. We're not going to be bothered, okay, by waiting on tables. We're the apostles. We've got to get back to prayer. We've got to get back to the ministry of the word. And I say that we can read the passage that way because we've probably all had bosses or leaders or even pastors where we felt that disconnect. Oh, you're up there. You're unwilling to come down to my level. Okay, great. But as I've sat with this passage, what I've really come to see from the apostles is I don't think that they're looking at the work of serving the widows and saying, that's beneath us. They're more so making a point about their own calling, their own purpose, their own goal, their own mission, which is what? Ministry of the word. They are not devaluing the care for widows. That is a biblical command over and over. Care for the orphans and the widows. They're not devaluing that. They are rightly, appropriately valuing the work that they are called to do, which is knowing and sharing the good news of Christ. And that cannot stop. That cannot be halted. They cannot be distracted from that mission. One of the illustrations that has been most important for me as a pastor in the last few years, which I've taken from Eugene Peterson, is an illustration that he uses from the book Moby Dick. In the book Moby Dick, there's this boat, and it's going out into the ocean, and the scene is that it is choppy, difficult waters, right? The boat is being tossed to and fro, and you've got these oarsmen on the boat, and they are just paddling their brains out. It is difficult. It is strenuous. It is scary. And in the back of the boat, there is a man just sitting there, He's not paddling. He's holding a harpoon. And the reason that he's just sitting there is he is the harpoonist. And there's a way to look at that scene and go, come on, man, put down the harpoon, pick up a paddle. We need help. We are dying down here. Are you really that self-righteous, that arrogant? Are you really that detached? But the point is that he's not helping them because he's the harpoonist. He's not an oarsman. The work that he is called to do is to sit on that boat, to focus, to pay attention for where the whale is, and when the whale comes, he has to be ready to strike with his harpoon. If he gets out of his seat and he helps the oarsmen and he is paddling alongside them, he will be tired, he will lose his focus, and ultimately their mission will fail. And I love that illustration. It's been so helpful for me. I'm not good at applying it. But what I like about it is, friends, we get so easily distracted in the church. So easily distracted. And not easily distracted with bad things. We're not in the parking lot selling drugs to teenagers, right? We're not getting distracted by bad things. We're distracted by good things. Because there is a sea of good things for us to do. If the harpooner, he puts down his harpoon and he picks up an oar and he starts paddling, his friends may say, thank you. This is so good. This is so helpful. It takes some stress off of us. Great. But it distracts from the ultimate mission. The mission is not to row the boat. The mission is to be ready for the whale and to strike when the moment comes. I've personally wrestled with this as a pastor here at CFC because there's lots of good stuff to do. Yes, let's start that ministry. Yes, let's support those missionaries. Yes, 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 good, good, good. Let's do all of it. And I have seen in real time the stuff that is cut. The more I say yes to things, it's prayer. I don't have time for prayer right now. It's sermon prep. I wanted to do this much time, but I really have to kind of squeeze it in here. It's studying and sharing God's word because I'm busy with good things. I come back to John Mark Comer in his book, Garden City, and he says, to borrow from the language of Jesus, you got to figure out what the work the Father gave you to do is, and then you need to learn the art of saying no to good things. A smart man once said, good is the enemy of best. This passage is really exciting and really convicting to me because I came to realize, oh, this isn't a passage primarily about how deacons operate. It's not a passage that's primarily about feeding widows. To me, it's a passage about the supremacy of God's word and the ministry of God's word. And so the question that I have to wrestle with, that I'm putting before you, friends, is do we really believe the ministry of God's word is our primary mission? Is the gospel message of Christ really our primary mission? And I think for me, a lot of times the answer is no, and it gets sidelined because it's too difficult, or it's too ambiguous, or it's too vague, and I want things that are quantifiable. When I sit down for my quiet time, or maybe you sit down for your quiet time and you spend 15 minutes in the Word, maybe you go, well, was that good? Did that do something? I don't know. When I prep a 12-hour sermon and I get the opportunity to preach to 70 people, what's the fruit of that? I often don't know. When we gather for times of prayer and we pray for people and we pray for ideas, sometimes we don't know what happens next. Was that really good? It's often not quantifiable. I would rather just feed widows. It's black and white. I would rather count youth group attendance from week to week because it is quantifiable. It's not to say that any of those things are bad. What we see is that they are all good. But the question is, what is ultimate? What is the primary goal, purpose of the church, and why we gather? What is the primary work we're called to do? And we see it so simply, beautifully explained at the end of our passage in verse 7. It ends here by saying, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests, Jewish priests, people high up, became obedient to the faith." The word of God remains the ultimate goal and focus of the church because it is the word of God that transforms hearts. It is the word of God, the gospel message of Christ, that transforms broken souls. We are actually, Mike Anderson and I are in a EPC kind of small group right now going through Calvin's Institutes with some fellow pastors. And this past time we met, we were kind of talking about conversion experiences, and multiple pastors said, "I came to faith in Jesus because of the word preached by a passionate person. It was the word of God that transforms people." But again, what we see in this passage is that the word of God is the ultimate goal, but it spreads, it's able to spread, because everyone in the community is playing their part. Everyone in the community is taking on their necessary role, and that is what allows the word of God to flourish. And so let me give us a cutesy way to try to apply what's here. In God's kingdom, we should ask ourselves, what is the goal and what is my role? What is the ultimate goal and what is my role? And I can give you the first one. The goal is the ministry of God's word. It is knowing God's word. It is delighting in God's word. It is being obedient to God's word. It is living out God's word. It is sharing God's word with other people, because it is God's word that transforms hearts and souls. But the second question is, what's your role? Who has God made you to be? Where are you? What are your gifts and your talents? Who are the people that are in your life? What is your geographic territory? What is your paid job or your unpaid role? What's your calling, your role? And are you able to accept it and embrace it, or do you find yourself fighting against it? Because maybe metaphorically, symbolically, you have more of a deacon role in your life. Maybe you feel like you're kind of low on the totem pole. You're more of a behind-the-scenes practical worker. Can you live into and embrace that work that God has given you? Or are you constantly bitter and angry that you're not an apostle? I should be an apostle. I should be up there. If you're an apostle, right, metaphorically, if you're called to be a leader or someone that is higher up, are you able to do that work well and joyfully? Or do you find your work distracted by all of the necessary deacon work that is around you that maybe you're not called to? To see the kingdom of God flourish, we must keep our eyes fixed on the ultimate goal and play the role that God has given to us without getting distracted. Friends, Christ has come to build a kingdom in this world. And praise be to him, it is a kingdom of justice. It is a kingdom of feeding orphans and widows. It is a kingdom of infusing him into medicine and politics and art and education and anywhere that we can. And all of us have been given a role to play. All of us, regardless of your age, regardless of your temperament or your background, we have been given a role to play in his kingdom to see it expand. But I would call this the blood that kind of pumps through the kingdom, infusing Christ into all things. But the beating heart that sends out the blood is the ministry of God's word. It is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is that core identity of the hope and the restoration and the forgiveness that we have in Christ's death and resurrection. We talked about that yesterday at Eric's funeral. That is the core beating heart. That is the hope. And therefore, everything else we do must flow downstream from that gospel message. And so therefore, friends, may God remind us again and again of the ultimate goal of spreading his gospel message. And may Christ illuminate your role in making visible this invisible reality. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your kingdom. We thank you for Acts, where you are just unstoppable, where your people are expanding and they're growing and everyone has a part to play. And whether it is primarily being an eyewitness to share about the workings of Christ or it's feeding widows, Lord, you are using every single person to allow your word to spread. And so, God, I just pray for our church. I pray for the capital C church of your son, Lord, that we would keep that goal central and we would seek our role in seeing your kingdom expanded. Lord, thank you for the work that you've given us to do. Thank you for the gift of your son. And we pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.